I'm thankful for the privilege to be here tonight. I'm thankful for the opportunity. Thankful for all the good lessons that I have attended in this winter Bible study so far. Last week, I immensely enjoyed the two old preachers like me and the message they delivered. But aren't you thankful that these young guys can put it out to? It just thrills my heart to hear them do so well in the lessons that they present. My lesson tonight I have entitled Truth, and I didn't know what else to call it. The importance of truth may not be so much my theme tonight as how to find the truth in the midst of all the confusion that exists. I want to mention this. I didn't intend to put it on the recording, but I'll go ahead with it anyway. Most of you probably have heard that one of the key Supreme Court justices passed away Saturday. He was the champion on that court of what I believe more than any others. And just recently, I had been recommending the scathing dissent that he wrote, in which he called, if I'm not mistaken, the same-sex marriage demand upon all the 50 states the worst decision in the court's history, and did a pretty good job of proving it. So if anyone wants to find that and read it, I'll try to help you. I have copies of it at home. It's on the internet. But it's just one more thing that makes you think that people, we better get down to the business of praying for our country with effectual, fervent prayers of a righteous people that avail much. We can make a difference if we get in tune with the Lord. And we always have to say, according to His will, when we have prayed for some of the matters that we think we passionately desire to see brought about, but yet He may have other reasons than we know anything about. I've questioned at times, Lord, do you really want to save this nation? See, I don't know the answer to that. But I can't pray for it any other way. And in one of the purposes of my ministry in the last 50 years has been to try to present the things that would help to preserve it, because the truth is a key factor, the truth of all things. I want to read to you to begin with. I don't have these in my outline, but some of my favorite scriptures using that word. This is from the Old Testament. Jacob was coming back to his homeland, led of the Lord, in Genesis 32, verses 9 and 10. Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which said unto me, Return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. He was very fearful of meeting up with his brother Esau. Of course, God took care of that. But before the night was over, Jacob got a new name, didn't he? He wrestled with the, with the Lord's angel or with the Lord, however you may look at it, all night long. And he would not let him go until he blessed him. And the name Israel means something like a prince that has power with God and with men. We need power with God and with men. I have a great admiration for Jacob. I could sympathize with him in that he was, he did a lot of stumbling, and I do too. And yet he was beloved of God and used in that way. From the New Testament, Paul talked about the truth of God in at least three different places in his Roman letter. Verse 125, he said, "Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever." That decline is happening in our country today. But there is a truth of God. There are truth of many things, and we'll get to that later, but a truth of God, which is ultimately important. Romans 3:7, "For the truth of God, if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner?" Now that's been a very difficult scripture to me, but I truly believe that no lie is going to advance the cause of God. But God has got a way in of things abounding unto his glory in spite of my lie. And he went on to say that's not any reason why, as we are sometimes falsely accused of saying, "Let us do evil that good may come." I'm glad that God can overcome our deficiencies, but he won't do it because of our dishonesty. I hesitate to call it a lie, but we can be dishonest in a number of ways in our presentation of the truth to people for whatever reason, cowardice, favoritism, whatever. And God, it's wonderful when he overcomes that, but he won't overcome it because of our failure, of our dishonesty. He also said in the 15th chapter, 8th verse, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers." Other favorite verses, and I love this one. This was given by the Apostle John in the third letter that he wrote to a young man named Gaius. I don't suppose Gaius was any blood relation to John, but here's what he said. He said, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." And that was to the beloved Gaius, is how he addressed him, "whom I love in truth." Now, we can love people for many reasons, but I have a great affection for some young people because of their valiant stand for the truth. And you can win my affection real easy that way, because this has been my goal in my life, is the truth. And it's more, that thought is more pungent in my mind and heart today than it's ever been in all the years of my ministry, because of the way that the truth is being eroded in this culture, and very rapidly. We need to ask God what we can do about that. And I have done that a few times, and God has shown me some things that we need to do to head that off, and it has not been well received a lot of times, even by some of our own people. And I regret that, not for my sake, but because I do believe that God was leading in that way, and that he will lead in that way if we come to him, approach him, and ask him. Now this comes from David's last advice to Solomon in 1 Kings 2:4, that the Lord may continue his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart, with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. I think I'll go ahead now with some of the comments that I have made regarding this subject. All of you are familiar, I'm sure, with the question that Pilate asked in a critical moment of Jesus. What is truth? Now, it's an interesting question, but Jesus had just told him, to this end was I born, for this cause came I into the world, to bear witness of the truth. And Pilate was convinced of two things, I believe, that Jesus was innocent of any crime that deserved the punishment that was demanding on him, being demanded by the Jews, and also that Jesus was some extraordinary person. I think he knew that. But he never got any further than that. He was too interested in the political expediency of pleasing the people over whom he ruled to do the right thing. Of course, he fulfilled the purpose of God in the matter, but didn't help him, did it? It appears to me that this man went out somewhat confused and compromised, short of the truth, and lost, probably forever. In the end, he did the politically expedient thing, and let me ask you a question. How many people today commonly forsake the truth in order to choose the easier path? Does that happen among us? Maybe not fully, but in part. And we shouldn't do that. He knew that Jesus was an extraordinary person, but I believe that he failed to see the truth that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, we could go overboard with that because there are many other things that need explanation about Jesus other than just to say he is the truth, he is the way, he is the life. Because to most people, that will go over their heads. Now, I don't have a time tonight to get into all of that, even if I thought that I could. But I want to say this. I have this written. A lot of this is written out, even though I'm not following it exactly. Divinely revealed knowledge and benefits which are included, which it gives him open access. Now, not only do we get salvation, that's what I started out to say here, but we also, with that salvation, get open access to get direct answers from the only source who knows the truth of all things. People without that guidance, we're not going to get much done. Amen. We're not going to accomplish very much of what we're here for. Now, not all of us that are regenerated, born again, use this gift as perfectly as we could or ought to, but that we are offered that access if we approach God in God's way, according to God's will. He'll answer us when he wants to. I found that out. When he gets ready. But nevertheless, those answers, we have access to them. That's the point I want to make. Providentially, Pilate was provided with enough evidence that Jesus is both innocent and a very extraordinary person. I've already said that, but I want to get this part of it because I bungled it the time before. His failure either to perceive or to submit himself to the truth before him left him wavering, doubtful, unbelieving, and lost, like so many people today. The truth of all things is available for those that prize it highly. It's unpleasant at times. This unpleasantness is humiliating to human pride, but it's foolish to turn away from it. Turning away from the truth, and in doing so, effectively denying it, is always destructive to self and to others. There's always a price to pay in exchange for ignoring, neglecting, or denying whatever is true. What is truth? Well, today's age, it seems like that few people seem to know. I fear that the ability of our citizens at large to perceive truth and so to distinguish it from falsehood is rapidly declining. It's already declined a great deal. This is ominous for the future of our children and grandchildren. If this culture at large, ourselves, some of us included, can no longer perceive the truth as our forefathers did, then this is not good for the future of those that we love the most. Few people seem to know. More and more people seem to think no one knows. I see it all the time. A few people think they know, but they're far from it, and yet are so bold and self-confident in their thoughts that many people trust them and follow them to their own misfortune. The truth is what happened, what is really happening now, and what is really going to happen. That's a pretty good summary of it. I want to give you a definition here from the New Testament. It includes the facts regarding the past, the present, and the future. The New Testament Greek word aletheia, which is almost always the word that's translated truth in the New Testament, this is Thayer's definition. What is true of any matter under consideration? What are the facts? What is the truth? Too often I talk to people and I say, wait a minute, what is the truth of this matter? Whatever it is. We don't want to misjudge it. We don't want to falsely accuse somebody. We don't want to do the wrong thing. So what is the truth of this matter? What are the facts? I don't think that's important enough too much of the time. Now, only God knows the truth of the future unless he's revealed it to you. And he does reveal it to people. I'm not talking about prophets, but there is a prophetic quality that's supposed to go with this Christian calling. And sometimes God can let you know ahead of time. It's not just some kind of a premonition, but it is that if it comes from God, because he doesn't make any mistakes. He doesn't tell you anything untrue. Now, a lot of people are obsessed with predicting the future. The culture's full of it. Not even the devils know the future, but they try incessantly to convince people that they do. Make people think they do. And demonically influenced people are often tempted to devise great theories about the future, which they fail to perceive has been designed by devils to fool their fellow man. Now, we have access to know the truth if God will reveal it to us. We don't have to be confused or misled by such people that are not of God. There's a great need for God's people to remain visionary. For where there is no vision, the people perish. But I will tell you this, a lot of times the visionary person is not appreciated, even by God's people. Remember what the Old Testament prophets had to suffer? And certainly not appreciated by the world, as Stephen found out from the Jewish Pharisees. This direct revelation from God is important. But when we get one, we first must be certain of the warning, and then we need to be bold and unwavering. And living close to God on a daily basis improves the likelihood that God will use you in this way. I fear that too many of God's children are living such a guilty distance from God that it is unlikely they will be a recipient of such warnings or will be bold enough in its dissemination when they are, or will be convincing enough to their hearers when they speak of it. Being close to God and having power with Him and with men is important that we might be believed when we're right. Now, here's something that just amazes me, but I find it to be true. People who are in love with this present world find adequate and safe knowledge of past truths too hard to achieve. Now, we're not talking about the future now. We're talking about what happened in the past. And if I get to it, I'm going to present this. I'll just go ahead and give it to you now. I believe from my studies with all my heart that the greatest evidence that Christianity is right and who the true churches are the facts of American history, which are so perverted today and so little known by so many people. When I started the school, history was a big subject. Then they changed it to social studies a few years later. Well, that might be true if they tell the truth about American society and the history of it. But when you know the true history, then you get a perspective of how you should be and how you should go. Amen. And when you don't know, as they used to say, the motto of the group that published the books for us for so long, people not conscious of their past are adrift without purpose. That goes a long way. That's a very broad application there. Now, I'll tell you what I've found. I've found that there are many precious gems of truth in places you wouldn't suspect. And they can be found if you search for them, for the truth. Search for the truth sincerely, prayerfully, and relentlessly. We should not expect this treasure to be easily found or for the search to cost us little. The devil and his demons have had 6,000 years to find ways to cover it up, to distort it, and to devise counterfeits. So why should you expect it to be easy to find? Without God's guidance and without your diligence. The truth needs to be told, at least in most cases. It needs to be known. Many years ago, in a church situation, there was a fellow who, he was given opposition to the idea of something being exposed that I finally asked him what his problem was, and he said, I just wish it didn't have to be told at all. But it was a clarification of church history that needed to be made. And I thank God that there was an older person come to me after service and said, "Brother Reynolds, if it's the truth, it needs to be told." I appreciated that consolation that came from that very, very spiritual and older person. I want to ask you a question here. I don't mean to play the devil's advocate. He don't need one. But is this always true in every time and place? The Christian family of Corrie ten Boom in the Netherlands during the Nazi occupation, they were hiding Jews to keep them from being killed. Corrie worried that her sister Bessie was so, I believe her name was Bessie, was so determined to tell the truth in every case that she might not lie to the Nazi interrogators and jeopardize both the Jews that they were hiding and themselves. Corrie didn't have any problem lying to the Nazis. Now, what do you think about that? Baptist preacher Samuel Harris, I believe it was him, was in Virginia and had been persecuted, and he was arrested and put in jail. And to gain his release, he had promised not to preach anymore in that county. Before he could get out of there, some people were begging him to come and preach to them. And as he submitted, he began his sermon with a disclaimer. He said, "I promised the devil that I wouldn't preach anymore in this county, but the devil is a perfidious wretch, and promises made to him are not to be kept." Then proceeded to preach the gospel. I'm trying to open your vision just a little bit. I thought that was pretty good, wise, and humorous response. Timing and location is important for even speaking the truth. Solomon wrote that every time there is a everything, there is a season, a time and purpose under the heaven. And he said, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. Well, I think Solomon talked more about a time to keep silence than he did a time to speak, didn't he? Let me quote you some of those scriptures about the virtue of silence. Excellent speech becometh not a fool, much less do lying lips of prince. In the multitude of words there lacks not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. A dream cometh with a multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by his multitude of words. A fool hath no delight in understanding, but that his heart may discover itself, which means to expose itself. How does that fit with the modern social media? People that want to tell everything they know about themselves, that's condemned right here, folks, by Solomon's wise words. No verse I know seems so appropriate to describe the common misuse of modern social media. Paul referred to his discretion in, though it was a fact, he refused to boast because of the effect that it might have on the people that would take it the wrong way. That's in 2 Corinthians. Abraham Lincoln is often quoted as whimsically paraphrasing Solomon with something like this: "It's better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to speak up and remove all doubt." Most of you have probably heard that. James had a lot to say about the tongue to utter words. The main emphasis of it, however, is not to keep silence always, but to bridle the tongue. Now, bridle can be used to halt a horse and his power, but the more common use is directed in the right direction. And so that's what we need to do. And I'm going to have to hasten on, or I'm going to run out of time here. Almost everything he said was so strong against the misuse of the tongue that one might be inclined to think, well, just keep my mouth shut and stay out of trouble. But that won't work, because we have the truth, and the world needs the truth. We have the message of the gospel, And very often, other things of truth that we know that we just cannot, in good conscience, be silenced about. Tongue is a vehicle of gospel message, and along with other constructive truths. Without true wisdom, and more especially without immediate promptings from God's Holy Spirit, we cannot succeed well even in our handling of the truth. Not always good to be silent. There's a great statesman in Britain that was very defensive of American liberty, predicted the rebellion of the American colonies if the king and the parliament did not ease up on them. Edmund Burke is quoted as having said or written, "All that is necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing." All that is necessary for evil to triumph is for you that know the truth to say or do nothing about it. You may get in trouble. You will get in trouble sometimes for taking a valiant stand for the truth. I've seen much evil from people talking too much, and you probably have too. One of my son's teachers told him one time, I always appreciated this teacher, come on one day and said, this teacher told him, said, 95% of the people who are doing the talking just need to shut up. I agree with that. Somewhere along that percentage. And he also told him this, he said, a few people make things happen, a lot of people watch things happen, but most people just say, what happened? That is the truth. I appreciated that teacher. Never met him, but I appreciate him. Okay, there's evil that comes from talking too little, and it's not always wise. When people prove themselves dangerously subversive, that needs to be revealed to others lest they fall into the trap. I've seen great harm come to some people and even to whole churches from things that should have been told and weren't. And I know we're hesitant to do that because we don't want to misjudge somebody or speak evil of somebody. But Paul was not hesitant to warn young Timothy about Alexander the coppersmith. He said, he's done me much evil. You beware of him also. And he warned them against Hymenaeus and Philetus. He had learned of their treachery and blasphemy by hard experience. His motive was to help Timothy and others to avoid the same kind of treatment. He was issued a timely warning rather than gossiping. John was not shy with a report regarding the bad character of Diotrephes, was he, when he was talking to young Gaius? I'm going to try to skip over some of this, try to get toward the end of it. If you must, of duty, reveal such things for the safety of others, confine your report to known actions as much as possible rather than speculation regarding motives. People can do wickedly at one time and circumstance and then change for the better. The best people are always hesitant to easily believe an evil or an adverse report against others. Paul and John's cautions were directed to people who were able to handle the report, and this is important, and perhaps it disseminated to others only as needed for the good of the churches and God's cause. Much care is needed to discern who such others are and the right time and place to speak unto them, rather than spreading talk indiscriminately where it may be lightly dismissed as only one bit of gossip or received with hostility as malicious. Paul and Barnabas were careful when first taking their good report of a revival among the Gentile nations to the attention of the Jerusalem church to first confide it privately to them that were a reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. The brothers first first approached James, Cephas, and John, or James, Peter, and John, who afterwards supported Paul and Barnabas' Gentile ministry before the Jerusalem church, as detailed in Acts chapter 15. Thus, great success came from their prudent handling of the truth. When the Frenchman Alexis Tocqueville observed and analyzed American culture in the 1830s at the pinnacle of the American spirituality, during the ebb tides of the Great Awakening Revival, he identified innumerable journals, which he saw everywhere, as a primary educator of the already incomparably literate citizens of the United States. Americans had not invented journalism, but they had already, at that early date, made the best use of it, despite its natural liabilities for misuse. Some of us can remember when each city and town had at least two competing newspapers, and sometimes more. Citizens in most localities could compare reports of current events from various points of view, after which many wise readers could join a composite and reasonably accurate conclusion of what was really the true report. Truth was greatly helped by the fact that the pervasive religiousness, which Tocqueville also witnessed, greatly admired and boldly discussed in his book, Democracy in America. Scruples, that is, careful attention to what is right and proper of the Americans, of both writers and readers, tended to prevent most citizens from writing words which might mislead or maliciously harm fellow citizens. Is that true today? This was not always so, but the very partisan nature of the power of the pen, word-twisting, sophistry, and demagoguery were ancient arts long before the American experience. But widespread biblical Christian values greatly mitigated the common use of falsehood by these means compared to the present. Almost all of these safeguards are a distant memory now. Even to us that can remember the last vestiges of honest reporting, must hasten on. Some of you remember Walter Cronkite. At the end of his daily reports, he said, "And that's the way it is, the state." And he meant it. I have his biographies at home, and you would not approve of some of the things about Walter Cronkite. But he meant to speak the truth about what happened. And he usually did. Now, I want to get on to something because I'm about to run out of time. Americans learned to invest too much trust in journalism. And since they've been betrayed by it. But let me say this. Anytime too much trust is invested in any human agency, be it journalism, academia, governments, or any other, the devil and his evil forces have a great incentive to infiltrate and subvert that agency in order to produce evil influence rather than good influence upon the people. So it's our fault if we unduly learn to trust some human agency. Our early American forefathers, you may not believe this, but check me out, regarded all of these named, journalism, academia, that's the college, universities, and governments, essentially as necessary evils. They were never trusted too much, yet all had a necessary function in an orderly and productive society. God's immediate input, along with the crude wisdom of the ages, would always be necessary to safely judge them all. I ought to read that again. God's immediate input, along with the crude wisdom of the ages, would always be necessary to safely judge all of these agencies. My paternal grandfather, my uncle, told me, he was born in 1873, had a saying, "Paper is gentle. You can write anything on it." I never knew him much. He passed away when I was 5 years old. But most Americans prior to the 20th century agreed with that assessment. Maintained a similar skepticism. Get this one. Thomas Jefferson, the great defender of the free press, wrote this in a letter in 1807. The man who never looks into a newspaper is better informed than he who reads them, inasmuch as he who knows nothing is nearer to the truth than he whose mind is filled with falsehoods and errors. Jefferson ought to know he was slandered terribly by the press, probably more than any other public figure. I've checked out some of the things that people still believe on him today and don't believe they're true. Ed Stone, a personal acquaintance of mine, was born in 1903. Once insisted of a newspaper report, there has to be some truth in it or they wouldn't let him print it. I said, Ed, who wouldn't let him print it? I said, who are they? That's what I asked him. He looked real confused. He said, what do you mean? I said, who are they that wouldn't let them print it? Well, you know, there has to be some truth in it or they wouldn't let them print it. I said, Ed, you can print any big lie you want to in this country. Don't believe something just because it's written in the newspaper, because you hear it in a news report or see it on television. Now, the only way to handle this, people, is for the American people to get back to what people believed before the 20th century, that these things, these agencies are useful, but they're necessary evils. Trust God and your own self-reliance and the charity of your fellow men, and that basically defines what early Americans were like. I'm generalizing, but that's all right. Now, one more thought, and I'm out of time, but if you don't mind me indulging you, I want to ask you a question. Would you believe old Solomon's wise words of truth in the book of Ecclesiastes, or David's, which were written after his bad behavior concerning Bathsheba and Uriah? Do you believe it? You sure do, don't you? You say, well, it's God's word. Well, how could men that did something like that be reliable to believe? Now, here's what I'm going to say. A mature Christian can discern that something is the truth regardless of its source or channel. That's not an excuse for us not being a proper source or channel before the world, because there's a world of people out there who can't get around our misbehavior. But I use them as an example of two men that I know that you trust what they have written. This is a little bit varied from this, but have you ever heard a preacher get up and preach a good spiritual sermon from the wrong proof text? I have. I didn't condemn him either. If I got a chance, I might say, brother, I'll give you a better proof text than what you used. Because sometimes it had nothing whatsoever to do with his subject, but he thought it did. The important thing is that he preached the truth. And he had plenty of scripture to back him up if he'd just known what it was. Now, whose ultimate responsibility is it for you to know the truth? Don't you think God help you find it if you want it strongly enough? I do. And there's a desperate need for us to find out the truths of all things that are important, that we might help others with them, that we might help ourselves with them, that we might help our children with them. The truth. What did Thayer say it was? If I can find that, I'll read it to you again. what is true of any matter under consideration? Aletheia. I have 6 pages here of select scriptures from Old Testament and New using the word truth. You don't have time for me, but if you want a copy of it, I'll get you one. I didn't bring maybe 3 or 4 copies with me. But I appreciate you hearing me, and this is what the Lord put on my heart, and I hope that some portion of it will be beneficial to you.